Gary Hagen, who is the author of a book entitled Just Courage, writes this. He says, I've never tried to teach math to a classroom of six-year-olds, but having raised 4 6-year-olds of my own, I think I know how I would do it. I would begin each day by distributing a delicious snack to all my little cherubs unevenly. Then I would retire to my desk, take a seat, and simply wait. Wait, that is, for the math to begin. And begin it will. Faster than you can say Pythagoras, my 6-year-olds who got less than the others will produce a perfect mathematical proof of the injustice that has just been rendered. In turn, the mathematical equation will be passionately examined and challenged by the members of the class who got more of the snack, and then they will be vigorously rebutted by the ones who got less. Eventually, it will all be presented to me in a raucous oral report at my desk, all in well under 3 minutes. He says, I would use M&Ms to teach whole numbers, pizza to teach geometry, Coke to teach liquid volume, and red licorice ropes to teach units of measurement. Of course, I wouldn't need to do any of the instruction myself. Rather, my 6-year-olds would be zealously educating one another as I simply harness their innate passion for justice. And then he concludes, children have an amazingly acute sense of justice. It's true, isn't it? Parents, especially of multiple young children, we see this, or we have seen this. But have you noticed how that justice usually functions in only one direction? When they are on the receiving end of the injustice. How many children have you heard cry out, that's not fair, when they got more than their brothers or sisters? You don't typically hear that. Well, what's true of children is also true of us adults. We all have a built-in sense of justice. Now, our examples are more sophisticated, but they're usually just as one-sided. For example, you're in a long line of cars on the Beltway, patiently waiting your turn in line as the cars are crawling along, when you look in your rearview mirror and see some chump on the shoulder or perhaps cheating in the HOV line to get ahead of everyone else. Now, what goes through your minds in that moment? Where's a cop when you need one, right? But what happens when you're the one behind the wheel and you run through a red light? Now what's going through your mind as you anxiously look around all the mirrors and the, you know, I'm so glad there's not a cop around, right? Now, this is the D.C. metro area, so there's a theme to my illustrations here, okay? Now, let's say you're in traffic again and someone cuts you off. What do you think? What cereal box did you get your driver's license from? Right? We're quick to pronounce judgment. We're quick to express our anger. But when we're the ones who cut someone off, it was a mistake. I didn't mean to do it. You see, what happens is we tend to judge others by their actions, but we tend to judge ourselves by our intentions. It's one-sided. Now, why all this talk of justice? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, our built-in sense of justice is there, whether we are adults or children, because, as we learned in week one of Introducing God, God is a God of justice, and he has created us in his image. But the second reason why we're talking about justice this morning is because our expressions of justice are usually faulty, inconsistent, and often selfish. But that's never the case with God. His justice is always perfect, consistent, and absolutely right. And this presents a problem. You see, if God is perfectly just and we have genuinely broken his law, then how are we going to escape his judgment? How are we going to escape his punishment? That's our problem. But God also has a problem in this equation. You see, the Bible tells us that God is merciful, that God is just, that God is gracious as well as just, but how can God show mercy to lawbreakers without violating his justice? That's a problem. Now, the answer to this question is what this message is all about, and I won't keep you in suspense. What we're going to see, I trust, by the end of our time here this morning, is that Jesus Christ satisfies both the justice of God and the mercy of God by dying in the place of sinners. Jesus satisfies both the justice of God and the mercy of God by dying in the place of sinners. But before we look at Jesus' death, we need to take a step back and first consider, what is the big deal with sin in the first place? Why is this such a big deal? So we're going to look at the sinfulness of man. The word sin, in its different forms, occurs over 700 times in the English Standard Version of the Bible. The word sin. And if you add the next two most common English words in the Bible, if you add iniquity and transgression, then they occur over 1,000 times. And what that tells us is that it's impossible to make sense of the message of the Bible without first understanding this concept of sin. Now, 3 weeks ago, I gave the following definition of sin. Sin is doing, thinking, saying, or desiring anything that does not conform to God's moral law and character. Sin is doing, saying, thinking, or desiring anything that does not conform to God's moral law and character. You see, God is the very definition of good. And therefore, according to the Bible, sin is defined in relation to him and in relation to his character and his law. Just like crime is defined in relation to a nation or a state or a city and its laws. Now, someone might say, well, I don't think that my behavior is wrong because it doesn't hurt anybody. It's just me. But this is not how God defines sin. Sin is not wrong just because it harms someone else. Sin is wrong because it is against the God who created us. Because it doesn't reflect his character, his will, or his image. So whenever we do anything that does not perfectly represent who God is and what he is like, that is what the Bible calls sin. Whether we do that alone or with someone or against someone else. And the reason why our sin is so serious is because of who our sin is against. Now, we instinctively know this. If you get into an argument with a neighbor and you threaten that neighbor with physical harm, listen, that's bad enough. It may land you a visit from a police officer. It might even lead to some other consequences. But if you physically threaten the President of the United States with harm, you're in big trouble. How much more serious is it when the one that we offend is God? Now, here's another perspective. If we were able to manage to only commit one sin per day, only one, over the course of 70 years, we will have committed over 25,000 sins. For which we would be accountable to God. And yet the problem is actually much deeper than that. Because you see, the problem is not simply our individual sins and who can limit themselves to only one per day. But the problem is much deeper. It's our sin nature. It is our sin nature. Just like the disease of cancer is worse than the symptoms that the cancer may produce, in the same way, the nature of sin in the human heart is far more serious than even the very sins that we commit. And this is the condition of every human being. That's why the Bible describes you and me as sinners. Sinners who are liable to God's justice. Let's read a description of humanity from Scripture in Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, and all that means, when he uses the term Greeks, he means basically anyone who's not Jewish. So this is the entire world. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. From God's perspective, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So as human beings, we have a massive problem. It is a universal problem, and it is one that leaves every human being under condemnation. So that is the sinfulness of man. But we also need to consider the other side, which is the holiness of God. Now, there are a lot of things that the Bible says about God. For example, God is good. God is love, or loving. God is kind. God is just. But the most important thing that the Bible says about God as it relates to our sin is that God is holy. Now, holy is a word that the Bible uses to express the fact that God is infinitely different from us. In other words, God is utterly in a class all by himself. He has no equals. He has no rivals. He is utterly unique in the universe. But holy is also a word that's used to convey the fact that God is completely pure and without sin. And it is our inability as human beings to grasp the reality of God's holiness that makes it so hard to see why we are in desperate need of a Savior. It is the holiness of God that makes it necessary for him to judge and punish sin. And what I'd like us to do is take a look at one man's encounter with the holiness of God and the impact or the effect that had on him. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah's writing, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Years ago, my wife and I watched a miniseries about John Adams. John Adams was one of the founding fathers of our country. He helped draft the Declaration of Independence. He then served as a diplomat in Europe, became our first vice president and became the second president of the United States. And when John Adams was serving as a diplomat in Great Britain, he had to be instructed on how to interact with the King of England. For example, he could not simply approach the king within his throne room. He had to be summoned forward. And when he came forward toward the king, he couldn't just stroll into the room as if he was talking to anyone else. No, he had to walk in very carefully, and he had to bow before the king. And when the king was finished interacting with him, whatever the questions or whatever the conversation was that took place, when it was time for him to leave, again, he couldn't just walk out of the room. He had to back his way out of the room, making sure to bow as he did. And he was to be careful to make sure that he never turned his back to the king in his presence. Now, why? Well, John Adams was in the presence of majesty. And therefore, his behavior in the presence of that majesty had to be appropriate to that majesty. And that's part of what's going on here in this episode. Isaiah is writing because King Uzziah had died. He was the king of Judah at that time, and the nation was grieving. And what God does is he gives Isaiah a picture. He pulls back the curtain, so to speak, and shows him, Isaiah, there is another king that you need to be aware of. And this king is one of supreme majesty. And what's happening here is we get this image. There's this vision of these angelic beings. They're called seraphim. It's a word that means burning ones. And these angelic beings are in the presence of God. These angelic beings who are sinless, perfect beings, and in the presence of God, they must conduct themselves in his majesty in certain ways. So they do not look at his face. With two of their wings, they cover their face because they will not, out of their reverence for the holiness of God, gaze at his person. And with two of their wings, they're flying around. And with two, they cover their feet, which is an expression of humility. So they are showing both reverence and they are showing humility, and they are calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, the Bible says a lot of things about God. He is love, he is kind, he is compassionate, he's all of these things. But the only place where the Bible uses a threefold emphasis of God's attribute is when it talks about his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so Isaiah has this vision, and he is completely undone. Now, we might think, if we were reading of an Adolf Hitler or of an Osama bin Laden, and they were given this vision and responded this way, we would understand. But what's interesting is Isaiah is a prophet. He's a prophet of God, and the holiest thing about him is his lips, which have been consecrated by God to speak for him. And yet Isaiah, in the presence of this vision, says, "My very lips are unclean. And I live amongst a people who are unclean." And there is this holy, awesome, majestic king who is ruling over all things. I am ruined. When is the last time we felt that way about sin? When's the last time I felt that way? There is this difficulty that we have in apprehending the holiness of God. But it puts everything in perspective when we do. Isaiah has this vision, and he becomes profoundly aware of his sinfulness in the presence of majesty. Now, what's our problem? I think part of our problem is that when we think about ourselves, our performance, how we live, who we are, those kinds of things, our tendency is not to compare ourselves to God and his spotless majesty and holiness. Our tendency is to compare ourselves with one another. And so, you know, we stack ourselves up against certain individuals. You know, listen, I haven't killed anyone, and, you know, I say hi to my neighbors, and I pay my taxes, and, you know, and I'm a nice guy or I'm a nice gal, and, you know, and we feel pretty good about ourselves. Now, we know we're not perfect. You know, we're not like Billy Graham, or, you know, I'm not like so-and-so, but we feel good about ourselves because our comparison, our standard is one another. And we assume that that's how God is going to judge us. And we assume wrongly, because the standard is his perfect holiness. In the fall of 2006, I had some fun with my then 12-year-old son. Happened to be the one playing bass on stage here a little while ago. He was a lot shorter back then. I wanted to see how far each of us could do a long jump. The long jump is the competition where you run as fast as you can, you sort of take three hops, and then you jump as far as you can possibly jump. Okay, I'm the dad. Okay, he's my 12-year-old son. So I'm gonna set the bar, you know, I'm gonna give him something to, you know, to strive for. And so I went first, and my jump was 5 feet 11 inches. My son went next, and 8 feet 4 inches. I said, okay, you know, listen, I went easy on you, but okay, game on, son, come on now. I'm gonna show you what this is all about. I jumped 3 more times, and my longest jump was 7 feet 1 inch. So I did okay, but my son did better. Now, the world record for the long jump is 29 feet 4 inches. So we are clearly nowhere near the category of world-class class athletes, okay? But now consider this. Take my son, myself, and the world record holder and set us near the edge of the Grand Canyon, which averages 9 miles across, and let's see how we do. You get the point? You see, compared to one another, yeah, whole lot better. But when we're all trying to jump the Grand Canyon, it makes no difference. And the same thing is true when it comes to our relationship with God. We may feel good about ourselves when we compare ourselves one to another, but compared to the spotless holiness of God, listen, whatever relative goodness there may be, it makes no difference. No difference whatsoever. The Bible says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And the Bible also says the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, his standard, not ours, by a man whom he has appointed, and that man is Jesus Christ. So someone might ask, well, Mark, what about all the good things that we do then? Does that count for anything? Listen, it is always good to do good things relative to bad things. But if the goal is to do good things in order to somehow make up this difference between us and God, it will never work. We can never earn our way into God's favor or acceptance by the things that we do, because the chasm is too great between his holiness and our performance. Someone might say, well, why doesn't God just forgive us? He can do that, right? No, he can't. The same way that a human judge can't just acquit criminals. You just can't do that. It would be unrighteous. So we have a massive problem. God is infinitely holy. We are undeniably guilty. So where do we find hope? How can God show mercy to lawbreakers without sacrificing or violating his justice? And the answer lies in the death of Jesus Christ. So we're going to take a look at a few verses here which describe Jesus' mission in different ways. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "She will bear a son, Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, this is John the Baptist. He saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 10, Jesus says of himself, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Mark 10, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And finally, we're going to take a look at an Old Testament passage, the book of Isaiah again, which talks about how and why the death of Jesus Christ brings together the justice and mercy of God in such a sweet and wonderful way. Isaiah 53, looking ahead, prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I'd like you to listen for a few moments to how one contemporary author imagines what was taking place between God the Father and his Son hanging on a cross. She writes, "From heaven the Father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane, and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the Son seen the Father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The Son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You, who molest young boys, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques, and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torture animals, and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You've burned down buildings. You've perfected terrorist tactics. You've founded false religions. You've traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I hate, I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath?" She continues, "Of course, the Son is innocent. He is blamelessness itself. And the Father knows this. But the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed." This is what happened on the cross. How can a holy God show mercy to lawbreakers without sacrificing or violating his justice. This is how he takes all our sin, all our transgression, all our failures, and he puts them all on his holy son. And on those hours on the cross, he punished every one of those things in him. So we could go free. Let's look at this from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. You see what Luke is doing? He's painting this picture. Look at what's going on. Barabbas, guilty, guilty, guilty. Jesus, innocent. Done nothing wrong, nothing deserving death. But what happens? A substitution takes place. The one who is innocent ends up being punished. The one who is guilty ends up going free. We'll keep reading. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." Now, what Luke is doing is he's painting another picture. The one hanging on this cross is the king of the Jews. And these rulers and people are mocking and saying, "If you're the true king, come down off the cross." But precisely because he was the true king and he came to save us, he could not come down off of that cross. He had to stay there and receive the wrath of God so that we could go free. One more passage again from Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. One criminal mocks, the other believes. Jesus, I believe you are a king. I believe you've done nothing wrong. I believe you are suffering unjustly. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. And that simple faith was all that was necessary for Jesus to assure him with this promise, today you will be with me in paradise. We've looked at the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, and the death of Jesus Christ. One thing remains, and that is for each of us to consider, how will we respond? See, this is the message. This is the good news. Jesus Christ is the promised King, blameless and holy, who substitutes himself and dies in the place of guilty sinners, paying our penalty so that those who trust him would go free, receive forgiveness, and be with him in paradise forever. That is the good news of the gospel, but it is news to which we must respond. And there are three options. They all begin with the letter R for the sake of ease of memorization. And the first option is this. We could respond to this message by continuing in the way of rebellion. That basically says, listen, I'm going to rule my life my way. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. I don't care about this gospel stuff. I don't care about this Jesus stuff. I don't care about God being king and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to live my life my way, doing what I think is right. That is the way of rebellion. And the Bible says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The reality is this. If you or I or anyone else do not choose to accept Jesus' payment for our sins, then we will pay for it ourselves. That's the way of rebellion. The second is the way of religion. And what this seeks to do is this is the way of attempting to earn God's acceptance by our works, by the things that we do. I'll just go to church more. I will just do more good deeds. I will just make sure X, Y, and Z, whatever it is. And the Bible says this, Galatians chapter 2. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will ever be declared righteous or acceptable by God on account of their works or their deeds. No human being can leap the Grand Canyon. It is impossible. And no human being can earn their way to God's holy acceptance by their works. It is impossible. And that leaves us with one final way of responding to the good news of the gospel. And that's the way of repentance and faith. And what this means, repentance simply means changing one's mind or changing the course of one's life. If we've been living this way, as if we are the king, as if we call the shots, as if we get to decide things on our own, then we turn and we live this way by saying, Jesus, you are the true king. You call the shots. I submit myself to you. That's repentance. And faith means believing that what Jesus did through his perfect life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, that is enough. God accepts you because of all the perfect works that you have done, and because I am now in you, God accepts me. It is trusting entirely in what Jesus Christ has done, and it is renouncing any trust in our works ourselves. That's the way of repentance and faith. The Bible says it this way, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then perhaps the most famous verse in all of Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, I believe most of us here in this room have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to you, what I hope as you hear this message is that you come away with the assurance of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. You are accepted by God the Father because you are accepted in Christ. Because Jesus' perfect life and death and resurrection, it fulfills the justice of God so that you can now perfectly receive the mercy of God. Be assured that one day you will be with him in paradise. Why? Because you've done good things? No, because you have believed on Jesus Christ. But I do believe that there may be some in this room who have not yet responded to the gospel message. And what I want you to hear this morning is God's invitation. His arms are open wide, and he is welcoming you to come. He is welcoming you to be forgiven. He is welcoming you into a place of acceptance. He is welcoming you into his family. But the only way to receive that offer is through turning from your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. How might you do that? Here's a very simple method, if you will. It's not about saying the right words or doing those kinds of things. It's about having a heart that is sincere before the Lord. But you might think of it this way: sorry, thank you, please. Saying to the Lord, Lord, I know myself to be a sinner. And Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I have been in rebellion against you. I have transgressed your law in countless ways. Lord, I am sorry for the things that I've done. Lord, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he is the Christ. I believe he's the King. I believe he's the one you promised. And I believe that in his death, he paid for all of my sins. And now, Lord, please be my King. Be my Lord. Give me your Holy Spirit to work in my life and to make me into what you want me to be. Very simple way. Let's pray. Father, I just pray. First of all, Lord, I thank you for the good news of the gospel. It is good news indeed. We are sinners, Lord. And it is wonderful news because we have hope of now being with you forever. Hope of forgiveness, hope of acceptance, hope of family and belonging. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for those who may not yet have received this message, Spirit of God, please be at work in them. May they know the great love you have for them in Christ. And may they receive the sincerity of your invitation of a relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.